Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel once again as we're working our way through the story of David and Goliath. And within the book of Samuel, this is one of the largest narrative sections in the whole book. It's an interesting passage in the way that the writer has highlighted the events that are taking place here. Many times there are techniques that the writer uses within Scripture. You know, we have seen this before, word plays, different kinds of literature, whether it be narrative or whether it be poetry or whatever the case may be. But one of the other techniques is the length of a passage. And many times we see the importance of a topic in the sense that the writer spends a lot of time on it. And the writer spends a lot of time on the story of David and Goliath. It's positioned near the beginning of the idea of David being called as the king or being anointed as the king. We've seen that already developed all the way from chapter 10 on. We've seen this idea that, you know, the people of Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations, and God gave them a king after their own liking. Not only one that was like them, but one that satisfied them. And indeed, we have seen that Saul is a fleshly kind of king. He's not led necessarily by the Spirit of God, though the Spirit of God came upon him, and at times we see things in Saul that we admire. You know, he prophesied, different things of that nature. But yet we know there's something wrong with Saul. His heart is not right with God. And it's revealed through his actions, his statements, his attitudes, and we're going to see that flesh out all the way through the book of Samuel. We're going to see again and again that truly we understand Saul does not have a heart for God. In fact, he is against God. In particular, he is against David, God's anointed one. He's going to try, within the book of Samuel, he's going to attempt to kill David, to spear him, thrust through his sword against him. But God. But God. And so the story of David is a miraculous story of not just the faith of David, but the idea of God's grace and God's mercy and God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty. God is working his perfect plan through this little shepherd boy, if you will, through this one who is the least of the tribes of Judah. God has chosen him, not because he's tall and handsome like the other king, not because he's mighty in himself, but God has chosen him by his grace. And I remind you that once again, the thing that happened earlier within the book of Samuel with David was that the Spirit of God came upon him. And so as we look at David and we see his faith and we see all the activities that come as a result of his faith in God, let's not attribute that to David. Let's not look at that and say, man, that David, he was something else. He was something else. But it's because God made him something else. God placed his Spirit upon him. And I take that as a time to remind us, even of ourselves. One, Paul reminds us in the book of Romans not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Right? Not to become arrogant. If God has gifted you and God has strengthened you and God has used you mightily for his work, it's not to boast in yourself or about yourself. It's to boast in the Lord. Our boast is in God and God alone. For we recognize that we were once separated from God. We were children of disobedience. I think many times when I think about ministries to those that are in jail or prison, I think if I had been caught at some of the things I had done when I was younger, I would have been put there too. Yeah, but the grace of God is upon us, and the grace of God is upon David, God's chosen one. God chose him. God called him out. God is using him for his purpose. So as we read this story once again, let's not just think about David, let's think about the God who is working through David. And let us remind ourselves that it's not about us, it's about the God who is working in us and through us. And we pray, God, work in us, right? Work in us, O Lord, that you might work mightily through us. For God will never work through us until he works in us. God has to change our hearts. God has to change our mind. He has to sanctify us and set us apart. He has to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. And when we are like his son, then he will use us. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we continue with the story of David and Goliath. We saw last week, we're picking up from last week, where we're presented with this idea of Goliath, this giant. And I remind you once again that we have seen already within the book of Samuel that outward appearances are misleading at times. We've seen that with Saul, right? And we've seen it with David. The people looked at Saul and they saw that he was tall and handsome. And they said, oh, it must be the Lord's anointed. And we've seen that with Samuel when he goes to the sons of Jesse. And he sees all the sons paraded before him. And they're tall and handsome or strong and mighty. And he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God says, no. And he teaches us that lesson. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And it was David who was the chosen one. So we have a positive and a negative teaching on the idea of outward appearance. With Saul, just because it looks good on the outside doesn't mean it's of the Lord. Just because Saul is tall and handsome doesn't mean that he's a man of God or that he's going to do God's work, that he has a heart for God. And just because David is the youngest of the children and just because David is short, just because he's red, he's ruddy, it doesn't mean that he can't be used of God. And just because Goliath is larger than any man doesn't mean that he can beat any man. I'm telling you, these lessons are all the way through this section here, this idea of the outward appearance. These key statements that are made here are fleshed out through the narrative. So don't just think of them as a little statement and pass by them, but think about it as a base or a foundation for the whole passage. What the writer is trying to teach us here is that outward appearances can be misleading, and God many times works through the small things of life to conquer the big things that come our way. And David, this little guy, with a sling, is going to kill the giant. Can we say it this way? God is going to use the little guy to beat the big guy. He's going to empower David to conquer the giant and give you application right there. God wants to empower you to conquer the giants in your life. Do you understand that? He doesn't want you to live a life of defeatism. Oh, poor me, I'm not gifted in that way. Oh, poor me, I'm too old. Oh, poor me, I'm too young. No, God wants to use you. And many times in our weakness, God shows forth his strength, doesn't he? For when I am weak, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I am strong because I depend upon the Lord, not myself. And some of us have to be taught that lesson over and over and over again because we tend to lean upon our own abilities. And we must understand, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm unable to do anything for the glory of God, but God. With God, all things are possible. And so God's going to teach us a lesson again through David defeating the giant. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. Get the picture here that's taking place. Giant, 9 feet tall. Huge sword, a shield bearer before him, David, a youth, yeah, with a sling. Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. Love it, don't you? For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Oh, pretty boy. Goliath the giant, rugged, no doubt muscular, no doubt a man of war, right? A man of war. If he was a football player, he was in the interior line. He was a beast of a man. And he looks out and he sees this little runt. In his view, a pretty boy coming to him with a sling and a stick, a shepherd's stick. And he loathed him. He disdained him. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Wow. Confidence. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Praise God. Amen? Yes. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines to this day, to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that, here's a reason, not for my name's sake, not for my glory, not that you might know I'm stronger than you think I am, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It's for the glory of God, folks, not for David's sake. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Wow. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran. Here it is. Confidence. Not just words. Not just words. Not just waiting for the giant to come to him, but taking possession of what God had given to him. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Wow, could you imagine this? What a lucky shot. What a lucky shot. The writer would have us know it wasn't a lucky shot, was it? So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Don't miss the point of the story once again, because their confidence is in the giant, not in their gods, not in themselves. Their confidence is in their God, this Goliath. And when this God, this Goliath, is destroyed, their world is destroyed and they flee. We are sometimes like that, aren't we? We put our confidence in the wrong things. And those things crumble before our eyes, and it crushes us. It crushes us because our confidence is to be in God only, not in our health, not in our wealth, not in our relationships, but in God only. They fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. That will come up later in the story of Samuel, the armor of Goliath. Kind of a trophy, if you will. A trophy of God's victory. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. Boy, little boy, son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Interesting. interesting passage as we think of what's going on in the story, filled with interesting events. No doubt one of the most famous stories of the Old Testament, this idea of David and Goliath. And I would say rightly so, because these events in themselves, they point to a sense of confidence in God and the idea that our God is able to defeat the giants in our life. It's interesting, once again, as we think about the passage, though, that we keep it within the framework. It's not a personal thing for David, it's a God thing. This giant has defied the God of Israel. It's for the glory of God. And it's the idea, once again, not of the strength of David and his confidence in himself, but the idea that the Lord is going to do this. I don't think that this is just a blanket statement that we just, for some reason, think that we can walk around and say that everything that we encounter, well, the Lord's going to take, he's going to give me victory in this. Well, sometimes God allows us to be defeated, doesn't he? But something in David, and I would say something great in David, is saying the Lord is going to give us victory, and it's the Spirit of God. Again, I remind you, at the beginning of the chapter and earlier in chapter 16, we're told that the Spirit of God is upon David. David is being led by the Spirit of God. We're going to see at times that David's not led by the Spirit of God, that he acts according to the flesh and makes great mistakes and regrets it greatly, greatly. Bathsheba, surely we would not say that was of the Lord. But God takes the most heinous act of David and turns it into one of the most beautiful things. Through that relationship, God brings a Savior. God's greater than our sin, amen? It doesn't mean, as Paul would say, it doesn't mean that we go out and sin that grace may abound. It doesn't mean that we go out and sin so that God will do mighty things. We're called to righteousness, not sin. But God, even when we fail, God is able to work his perfect plan. Let me give you a key thought this morning as we think of this passage, a few things that I wanted to kind of highlight for us and I think bring to your attention, hopefully to encourage you and strengthen you. Maybe you have a giant in your life right now. Maybe you have a giant staring down on you. Again, God wants to help defeat these giants. God defeated two giants in my life last week. Yeah, one that I made a mistake of looking at a text message right before the service from a customer, and I thought, well, maybe they got a serious problem. And it was, man, it really stirred me up. It distracted me last Sunday. The shower floor's done in a bathroom remodel. Walls are all sealed. And they write me and say, wasn't the shower valve supposed to be on the other side? In my head, I'm going, what in the world? You know, what I wanted to do, what I typically do is I go to Dan. I said, Dan, but I couldn't because Dan was leading worship, so I didn't want to distract him during the greeting time. And so I said to Ray, man, I'm so distracted right now. Would you pray God would give me clarity? And as we got through the second part of singing, the Lord reminded me, I've taken care of lions and bears in your life. I'll take care of this one as well. Yeah. And God took care of it this last week. Fortunately, at no expense. Yeah. God's got a resolution. He's got a solution to our problems, doesn't he? It's Christ and his Spirit that lives in us. And here's a reminder for you this morning, a key thought, if you will. The battle is the Lord's. I want you to grasp that thought because I think it will help you greatly. Because if you're like me, many times in your life, you take too much upon yourself. You vest yourself in things and you think the battle is mine. Don't you? I do. I think there are things that I've got to control. I've got to be able to control. I've got to be in charge of. God's worked in my life in those areas. Still working in my life. I'm an A-type personality, right? So it's a good reminder for me as I think of this story here that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's his responsibility. Unfortunately, we live in a world, in a country, where everybody wants to have you have responsibility. The idea, well, that's the Lord's responsibility, doesn't go very far. People want answers, right? They want action. They want you to do something. They're not satisfied with, well, the battle is the Lord's. Let him take care of it. No. And we don't accept that will ourselves. Yeah. But the battle is the Lord's. It made me think of Exodus, the story of Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, right? Had all the plagues that he used to show his mighty hand at work to bring his children out of bondage. And he brings them finally. Pharaoh lets them go. But God worked in his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yeah. Go back and look at it. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they said, what in the world have we done? We've made a major mistake. We're going to go and kill all the Israelites. And here the children of Israel are marching their way toward the Red Sea, and God tells them to camp out by the sea. And they are seemingly pinned against the sea, and the Egyptians are coming. And you remember the children of Israel, in their great faith, expressed to Moses, were there not graves in Egypt? Didn't we have it better back there? Why did you bring us out here? We had it better being servants to Pharaoh than being here and being killed. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Yeah. Moses, armies coming with chariots. As Danny would say, they're hot, mad, livid. They're going to kill us. And you're saying, stand still, stand firm and watch. No, not watch. We've got to do something. He says, no, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. I'm telling you, we miss out so many times on seeing the power of God in our lives because we try to work our own resolutions. We try to figure things out ourselves instead of standing firm, fearing not, and watching the Lord at work. We're too impatient. Yeah, we're too impatient. We ourselves are too impatient, and we live in the midst of a people that are impatient, don't we? Yeah. Time is money, right? It's crucial. We've got to make a decision now. See the salvation that the Lord will bring. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, I understand we struggle with this. We struggle with this. Inaction sometimes seems like a mistake, doesn't it? I mean, we feel the pressure around us. I remember one time we were in Anger doing a job, getting ready to do a job. Back in the day, Dan drove a Chevy. He's a Ford man now. I guess he was always a Ford man. I don't know where his daddy went wrong. We've talked about this numerous times. But he was driving a Chevy. It was a white Chevy, old Chevy. Had a strong engine in it. And we called it the White Buffalo. Yeah. And he's coming down the road, coming down 55, and we turn into this neighborhood. And I look in my mirror, and I see steam, smoke or something. I'm like, what in the world? I know, Tyler, you're going to use this against me, against the Chevys. But well, I look back there and I see smoke coming out. And I'm like, what in the world? Is this brake hung up or what's going on? And I get out of my truck and he gets out of his truck and it's rolling out of the hood. And Dan comes over to the front of the truck and goes, Terry, what are we going to do? And I did not say, stand firm, fear not, watch the salvation of the Lord. No, that wasn't appropriate at the time. I said, stay there, and I grabbed the fire extinguisher, and we put it out. We still laugh about that today. Yeah, one of the few times that I've seen Dan excited, if you will, to get something done like that, you know, kind of worked up. Yeah, sometimes it's appropriate, right? But in this situation, God says, it's not always appropriate. I know the Egyptians are coming against you, but stand still and watch. I'm going to show you my power. Where are you in life right now? Maybe God's saying to you, would you stop and let me work? Yeah. tell you, there's great release in that. Yeah, there's great, great, great peace when we turn it over to the Lord. After the great victory, you know what happened, right? God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Moses writes the song in Exodus chapter 15. He writes this song of praise. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He's a great and mighty warrior, and the battle is his. He's well equipped. He's very capable of handling the battle that you are in. In 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament, had the story of Jehoshaphat, the king. Remember the great reform that took place under Jehoshaphat, seeking the Lord. And the Moabites and the Ammonites come and they take their stand against Israel. In verse 9 of chapter 20, he's there at the temple and he refers to the temple and says, this is a great place of power, for your name is in this house. Don't miss that, because remember, once again, I come to you in the name of the Lord, right? David said. We're going to look at that here in a moment. And God sends a messenger. Jehoshaphat's concerned. He's scared. Ammonites, Moabites, great army formed against them. And the messenger comes and says this, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Man, that's awesome, isn't it? We, in all of our American ideology and the idea of how we operate, we say, no, but we got to do something. And all the time, God is saying, don't worry about this. The battle is the Lord's. It belongs to him. Or Hannah, we saw earlier in the book of Samuel. Hannah writes these words, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Do you get that? Not by might, not by strength, not by ingenuity, not by intellect, whatever you want to put in there. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The battle's the Lord's. It's not a thing of man. It's a thing of God. 2 Samuel 22. David here with David and Goliath. We see this great testimony that David recognizes the battle's the Lord's. But even at the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel, we hear these words that David spoke to the Lord, the words of this song, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Praise the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and he's our God. If you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's your God. He's your refuge. He's your strength. He's your mighty fortress. He's your everything, isn't he? The battle is the Lord's. He's equipped as a man of war for the battle, and our strength comes not in ourselves, but in God. Jesus said this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You say, but I'm in the midst of a battle. I'm in the midst of a struggle. I've got trials in my life. Come to Jesus. And he will give you rest. So the battle is the Lord's. That would be a key thought today. It's God's responsibility. Work on that in your life. Once again, when you try to fall into the old routine of, I got to do something. Or people try to press you into that mode. You got to do something, man. We need a solution right now. No, the battle is the Lord's. People may not understand, they may not accept it, but you'll have peace from God when you follow it. I promise you that. Let me give you 3 points from the passage that we can, I think, take as application. The first one would be this: the name of the Lord is powerful. The name of the Lord is powerful. Again, we read the story. You can go back and look at it again. Giant, huge giant coming against David. Sword and a spear. He's got a helper to carry his shield. He's got this coat of armor on. He's got his shins and his feet covered. He's a man of war. And David comes in the name of the Lord. And it's in the name of the Lord that he defeats the giant. He takes him down. We could spend a lot of time on this idea of the name of the Lord. We know, you know as well as me, that the name of the Lord or the names of the Lord point to the idea of his character, right? He's the God who listens. He's the God who provides. He's the God who is present. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. We could go through all the names, couldn't we? The living water, the living bread, Alpha and Omega. We could go through all these names and it would point to some facet of God's character. And I would encourage you to go back through the Bible and look at the names of God, because they will encourage you. The God who provides, right? The God who listens. All those are names of God. They point to his character. But it also, his name points to the idea of his identity. He is the one true God. He's the one true God. In fact, God's name was so special to the Israelites that we don't even have vowels in the consonants. We really don't even know technically how to pronounce his personal name. We say Yahweh, right? We say Yahweh. But for the writers of the Old Testament, they would not even put the vowels there because it was so holy. There's something special about the name of God, and it's given to us in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, we're told that we'll have no other God besides God, because there is no other God. We're told that we will not make any graven images. And thirdly, we're told, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, that's not simply just tying God's name to some curse word. We hear that enough. Taking the Lord's name in vain is much deeper than that. It's the idea of espousing God's name upon something that's not have doesn't have anything to do with God. It's using God's name for your own leverage. Well, the Lord told me. Did the Lord really tell you that? Or are you just saying that so other people will listen to you or do what you want to do? It's using God's name for your own benefit and for your own advantage. And speaking on behalf of God when God hasn't spoken. So we have to be careful, don't we? I know as a teacher, once again, and as people who teach in our church, we want to accurately teach the Word of God, because we surely don't want to say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord never said that. Be careful. Be careful of that. Study hard that you might prove yourself to be one who rightly divides the word of truth. Amen? Even Jesus put weight with the idea of God's name. Pray like this then: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Reverence associated with God's name. Holiness, set apart, the special nature of God's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the model of prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, that we would have reverence for the name of God, because there's something special about the name of God. Something special. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, the writer of Proverbs says. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Power in the name of God. Or in Psalm 20, one of my favorites: Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand straight up. Yeah. Something special about the name of the Lord. David's not coming with a sword, not a spear, none of those things. not his own stature. He's coming in the authority of God, the name of the Lord. He's a representative of God. He's a vehicle to be used by the Lord. Once again, it's not his battle. He didn't come and say, I'm going to do this. I mean, if he did say, I'm going to do this, it was first, the first precept was the idea, the Lord is going to do this. And he's simply going to use me as a vessel of his will. Yeah, I come to you, not in my own name, I come to you in the name of the Lord, my God. Something about the name of God. Jesus. There's something special about that name, isn't there? Mm-hmm. The one who gave himself for our sins, who humbled himself to the point of death, even on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Something special about the name of God. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which a person must be saved. And that name is Jesus. That's the only means of salvation. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, and his name is Jesus Christ our Lord. John, the Gospel of John, we went through the book of John some years back. And at the very beginning, the prologue, the beginning opening section of the Gospel of John, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. There it is. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he is, his character, that he is fully God, fully man. His identity, that he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one. He is the one in whom we only have our hope, Christ. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John begins at the beginning of the gospel with this idea of the importance of the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ. And he ends the book with the same kind of thought. John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name, the name of Christ, who Jesus is, our Savior. I'm telling you, there's something powerful and special about the name of God. Paul writes to Timothy, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and listen, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Did you get that? Are you one who names the name of the Lord? You believe in Jesus Christ? Would you say, Jesus is my Savior? He's my foundation. He's the rock of my life. Then depart from iniquity. Do not live in sin anymore. He saved you from sin, not to walk in it anymore. There is power in the name of God. Secondly, the Lord saves by his power alone. God doesn't need your help. I know that sounds maybe calloused or marine-ish, right? Oh, there goes Terry, the marine coming out in him again. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. He is complete in himself. God did not create all things because he was lacking something. Yeah. There's a false theology out there that somehow God is dependent upon us. That God needs us for something. And I remind you, once again, the Bible teaches clearly, he does not need us. Our joy is not in the fact that God needs us. Our joy is in the fact that God doesn't need us, and he has graciously chosen us. Yes. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people, Selah. The idea here is that the Lord saves by his power. That's what's happening here. Once again, it's not a sling. God uses the sling. God uses David. But David would never say, I'm the one that did this. I'm the one that brought salvation to the people of God. It was because I'm a powerful person. No, he would say, the Lord is doing this. The Lord. The Lord is the one who helped me defeat the lion and the bear. And the Lord, as David said, is the one who's going to help me take down this giant. Salvation is by God's power only. Salvation's of the Lord. Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope. Did you hear that? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's no hope in vain idols. There's only hope in God. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation's his idea. It's his provision. It's his work. It's God's, period. God's. We were dead in our trespasses. We were blind. We were separated from the hope that's in God. But God, because salvation is of the Lord. He's the one who has made a provision. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin against the Lord, and it's God who covers them. They attempt to cover their sin and shield themselves from God, and God says, where are you? What have you done? And he covers them. It's not about covering our own sin. We can't cover our sin. It's about being covered in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes by God's power alone. Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Listen, once again, not by might, not your might, not your determination, not your drive, not by power, not because you're strong. You're not strong, you're weak. You're weak and you need God. But by my spirit, right? For many faint and are weak, but God is the one who gives his spirit and mounts us up like on eagle's wings, doesn't he? Yes, by the spirit of God. What's at work here in Samuel? The spirit of God. Again, the writer has reminded us at the very beginning of this section that it was the spirit of God that was upon David. That's what's giving him strength. That's what's giving him power. That's what's giving him confidence. All these things are attributed to God, not David. David's just a vessel. Again, John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. You're not born again because you come up in a Christian family, because your daddy was a deacon in the church. Daddy was a pastor. Grandpa was a pastor. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not your decision. You rejected God. When God found you, you were rejecting him. You were dead. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I don't know how much clearer the scriptures can be than to teach us the idea salvation is of the Lord. And when you begin to grasp the idea that my salvation is wholly a work of God, you'll be on the right track. Mm-hmm. Then you'll begin to understand how much you are indebted to him. Yeah. Because he didn't help you out with 50% that you were lacking, or 75% that you were lacking, or 99.9% was yours and the other part was his. He is responsible for your salvation and God alone. For salvation is of the Lord. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. David was a great psalmist, wasn't he? Yeah, he learned these things in life. Or the end of the book of Revelation, or at the end of the book of the Old Testament, the book of Revelation. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." That's the end of the story. Salvation is of the Lord. He saves by his power alone. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Amen. Salvation is of our God. He's the one who has brought this great salvation, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. Amen. Amen? Yes. The Lord saves by his power. Yeah. Yeah. Lastly, the Lord desires to make his name known. The Lord desires to make his name known. Why is God doing this? David tells us, he's going to do this. He's going to give you into my hands so that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. That all the earth may know that there is a mighty God. Again, we could go back to the book of Exodus. We could go back to other stories in the Old Testament. And we could see once again that God did what he did to make his name known. Why did God bring destruction upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians? To make his name known, so that people would know. And that happened, by the way. Yeah. If you look at when they come to the promised land area, and you look at Joshua, there's this message that comes to these people that when they come to the people of the earth, they say, we've heard about your God, the one that brought you out of Egypt, brought all the plagues. We heard about him. We heard about your God who parted the Red Sea and you walked on dry ground. Yeah, God's making his name known. God wants to make his name known through your life. He wants to defeat the giants in your life, not just for your sake, although he's such a gracious God, isn't he? Aren't you glad that he's gracious to us, that he cares for us? Doesn't the Bible teach us we can cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us? I'm not discounting that God cares for you. I'm just saying there's a bigger picture to the story when God defeats giants. It's for his glory. Yeah, not for your fame, not for your riches and all those types of things that we are sold so many times on TV through the evangelists, but the idea that God wants the world to know that he is God. God wants to make his name known to all the nations. God, speaking to Pharaoh, said in Exodus chapter 9, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Did you get that? Yeah. He said, let my people go. You're not letting my people go. Let them go, or I'm going to bring hail upon the earth. And the reason, by the way, the reason I raised you up is so that you might see my power. I know you're Pharaoh, but you're nothing compared to me. And I've raised you up simply for the fact that I want to make the whole earth understand that I alone am God. First Kings, great story. Solomon dedicates the temple. This idea of Solomon as he praises the Lord. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Do you get that? Yeah. Solomon, wisest man upon the earth, apart from Christ, right? And what was his goal in that song? It's the idea, I want the whole earth to know that there is a God who rules. There is one true God. Listen to the psalmist. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among the nations. You get that? The nations, all peoples of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the name of the Lord be praised. And let the idea of God's name make the whole world know that there is a God of mercy and grace. Judgment too. If the Lord is speaking today, kiss the Son lest you perish. Listen to Acts. Remember that Jesus, his parting words. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Witnesses for the name of the Lord, because he wants his name to be known to the ends of the earth. God has given his Holy Spirit to us to empower us to make his name known to the ends of the earth. He wants to be known, and he uses us for that. The Great Commission is a picture of that. Listen to this once again. Go therefore, or as you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. God is with us to proclaim his name. God wants to proclaim his name. He wants to use you to proclaim his name, to make his name known to the ends of the earth. And in the midst of making his name known, surely you will encounter giants in your life. You will encounter a giant here or there. Just remember that salvation from the giants comes from God alone, and that there is power in the name of the Lord. Amen? We trust in him. And him alone. Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust in your name and none other. Help us not to trust in ourselves, not other people, not things, but help us to trust in you. Some do trust in chariots. Some trust in many things, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Thank you for the example of David. Thank you for what we read in this passage about a man who is filled with the Spirit of God and trusted in you, how you gave him victory over the giant. We praise you, Father. I pray if there's one here that is struggling, maybe even one here, Lord, that's dealing with sin in their life, I pray today that you would help them to turn that over to you. Lead the battle in your hands. Lord, would you give victory in that situation? Would you, by the power of your name, would you cast out evil? Would you hinder the evil one in our lives so that we might bring you glory and make your name known? And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.